No, listen, our pastor, he waited 25 years to preach through Revelation. He gave it to me day one on the job. So, man, exciting honor to do that. But I'll just say this to you, man. As I thought about this text more and more and more today, I don't know that there is a better book for us to launch with. And the reason I say that is because I just think that as we understand how things end, it changes how we live today, right? When we understand how all of this, what this is all culminating to, what all of this is moving towards in redemptive history, it changes the way that we live today. It changes the passion that we live, which it should change the priorities in our lives. It should change the way that the lens in which we see not only our own lives, but also every sphere of influence God has given us, every workplace that we go into, our neighborhoods, our, you know, all of that. The way that we parent, the way that we steward our finance, all of it should change when we understand the way where all of this is heading. So Revelation is an incredible letter, and it's incredible for a couple other reasons. One, it's amazing because it's just everyone's interested in it, right? There's a ton of confusion around it. There's a ton of interest just generally about the book of Revelation, whether you are loosely connected with church, maybe you're here today because your wife made you come or whatever that looks like. You probably have some general interest in the book of Revelation. But it's also, I want to say this to you, I think the reason it's good for us today is because it's incredibly timely. It's incredibly timely for us today. Despite what you know about Revelation, Revelation wasn't written so that we can make incredible movies from it and that we can just sit around and debate about it. Revelation was written to a real people in a real time, I've said this often, going through real hard stuff. They weren't struggling with they weren't struggling with pandemics. They were struggling in the teeth of persecution. They weren't worried about losing their power or their heat in a room, right? They were talking about losing their lives, their livelihood, their jobs, and their families before their eyes had if they would compromise their faith. This is why this was written. This was written to a people in the mouth of hardship, so that they would leave understanding there is hope to be had, right? So when we read Revelation, let me tell you what you see. Okay, I'm going to give you the spoiler alert. Okay, in the end, Jesus wins. All right, in the end, he is in control. He is reigning today and tomorrow. And in the end of it all, Jesus is still in control. And so listen to me. If you came in, I don't know some of your stories, and some of you I've met, over the last several weeks, and some of you, it's a new relationship. I don't know what you came in here carrying. Now, I've heard some of your story. I've heard small talk on the patio, but you know what it is that keeps you up. You know what it is that you maybe have been wrestling with, what has been maybe bringing great defeat in your life. Listen, the message of Revelation hasn't expired. Jesus is still on his throne. He's still on his throne. And so to every hardship, there's hope. To every hurt, there's hope. To every pain you carried in here with, there is hope, and there is a king, and his name is Jesus. And for you today, as we look at Revelation, I pray that as we see him, man, we leave here not, we're going to talk about judgment, okay? We're going to talk about some hard things and some heavy things, but the point of it isn't that we would leave beat up and scared to death. The point is that we would leave in motion. We would leave moving towards something, that God would, in his grace, call us to take a step today. In our faith, maybe for faith today, right? And so I'm excited about this. I wanted to make sure you understand that, because this book is not written to confuse us about the end time, but to give us hope today, confidence today in the meantime, as we walk through the stuff, right? As we walk through the hard stuff in our lives today that we're navigating, as we walk through the pain and the tears and the stuff, there's hope. And so this morning, I hope you see that, all right? So Revelation chapter 6, I'm going to open up. Before I do, I want to pray. Okay, Father, I love you, Lord. So thankful for this morning. So thankful for this community of faith now, Lord, that you've planted here. Lord Jesus, we don't pretend to believe that we build this church. God, in all of my best efforts, I'll fall flat. This morning, in my words, I'll move no hearts. I'll move no lives. There'll be no shaping in the image of your Son take place by what I've written. But, oh, Lord, if you would move, if you'd move here in this time, in this message, in these people, in this community, there is immeasurably more for our lives, for what people have been settling for. Lord, I believe you want to do more than we can ask or imagine if we would just look to Jesus. God, would you do what only you can? We trust you for it. It's your name we pray. Amen. Well, maybe you've heard it said before, start with the end in mind. Ever heard it said before? Especially if you're in business, I mean, that's like 101, right? Start with the end in mind. Start with understanding where we're going. Start with why. Start with where this is all heading. Start with the end in mind. And this morning, as we launch our church, man, I don't know that there is something better that sets us on a trajectory towards being missionally minded and alive with passion for people to know Christ than understanding how all of this ends. Right? That's what we see today in Revelation chapter 6, the end of the world as we know it. Okay? So that's super encouraging. Welcome to Life Point. All right, here we go. So Revelation 6, 12 through 17, when we read this to you, it says this. It says, when he opened the sixth seal, that is Jesus, in a previous chapter, Jesus walks into the throne room. Remember John saw, if you're not familiar with the passage, I'm going to catch you up. John gets a vision of just the lostness of humanity, the lostness and the weight of brokenness of people living a life separated from Christ. And he begins to weep. And because the question is asked, who can open up the scroll? The scroll is sealed with seven seals, and that scroll contains the redemptive arc plan of God for mankind to both reward the righteous, the redeemed, to bring culmination to a people looking in faith to that day, and also towards the lost, towards the wicked, those who mock God, and those who continue in sin, that he would bring judgment and an end to all of it, right? So it is this full narrative of God's redemptive plan contained in that scroll, right? And it is sealed with seven seals, and he says, who's worthy to open it? No one steps forward, not any of the patriarchs of the Old Testament, none of the New Testament writers, none of the disciples. No one could open their mouth. No one could pry it open with their religious hands. No one. And so he begins to weep. But then we see there is one. There is one worthy. There is one who is able to open the scroll, and his name is Christ. And so Jesus walks into the throne room, takes with his authority from the right hand of the Father, this scroll, and he begins to open it. As he begins to open, outpours judgment on sin, and things start moving to their climactic end. And what we see here in 6 and 7 is the culmination of that. If you want to know where all of this is going, all of your life, all of the chaos that 2020 has been, and 2021 will likely be, and the next year, and the next year. And let me just tell you, it's not getting better, okay? Right? You just know that, okay? We know it's not getting better because our Bibles tell us it's not going to get better because there is sin present in the world today, and until someone comes and wipes it clean, it will persist, and it will pervade. And so in 6 and 7, we see Jesus come, and he opens the sixth seal. And it says in verse 12, he says, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Every mountain and every island removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the mouths of the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Next week, we're going to talk about that day. We're going to talk about who can stand. And there is great hope in this text for those who love Jesus Christ and walk in a relationship with him. They will stand. And we'll see that next week. Spoiler alert, right? But today, we get to unpack this judgment. We're going to learn a lot about this judgment that will fall on mankind. But before we get there, I want to just talk for a moment about just how I think we can illustrate this idea best that unfolds in this passage. I don't know if you have kids. Some of you, I know, I see them in this room and things like that. But my daughter, she has absolutely zero sense of time. Anybody have kids like that? Like, you get in the car and you're heading somewhere and they already want to know if you're there yet. Like, are you kidding me? We already pulled out of the driveway. No, we're not there. And it's so funny to me because you could be taking them anywhere. It's something amazing for them. It's not for you. Let's be honest. Disney's not fun for you, right? Like, you could be taking them to Disney to ride all the rides and get all the stuff and see all the things and see every princess imaginable and all this stuff that, again, is not particularly enjoyable. Okay, like standing long lines and, you know, wear a face mask and sweat to death and all that kind of stuff. That doesn't sound awesome, but you could be on your way there. You could be going to the mountains or to the beach for that matter. And they could be asking all kinds of questions about what's going to unfold and all the things they're going to see. But all they care about is what? Are we there yet? Right? Are we there yet? What time will all this happen? And, you know, I was thinking about that today and I think this sounds very familiar, you know? Most of us have probably wondered at some point, man, where is all of this heading? If you're wondering where it's heading, you want to know the detail about that, this text shows you. This is where it's all going. But if you want to know when that's going to happen, you're out of luck, right? Because Jesus himself said, no one will know. No one will know the times and seasons that are fixed. I don't even know, Jesus said. He said, but only my Father in heaven who is established that day before the foundations of the world. So if you're looking for the end time date to put it on your calendar and all that kind of stuff and get ready for it, you're not going to find that. But if we want to know the detail that takes place, that prepares our hearts for that day, Scripture is very clear about that. It tells us what's going to happen on that day. And Revelation 6 gives us this picture as we unpack it about what we will see take place when Jesus brings an end to everything as we know it, to this world as we know it. You know, I think it's funny, even though Jesus has told us we won't know, there's been so many people throughout history that have believed that it's going to take place on this day or on this day, on this day. They've taken their shot at making their prediction. Let me just read a couple of them to you. You know, Martin of Tours, he was a French bishop. He said that the Antichrist would be born and the world would end in 400 AD, Rome, right? Christopher Columbus, he said that the world would end in 1658. Also wrong. Charles Manson, okay? He predicted Helter Skelter would occur and bring this race war that would kind of spark this climactic end to everything as we know it in 1969. Don't be like Charles Manson, okay? If you learn anything today, just take that away. And Nostradamus himself, the great Nostradamus, said it was going to hit the fan in 1999, right? So party up. Now, but that is not what we see take place. They were all wrong, and Jesus, of course, said they would be. So the point is, in Revelation, what Jesus wants us to understand is not to worry about the date, but get ready because of the detail, right? Not the when, but the what. What is going to happen? What takes place in the end? That's what's most important. And so today, for our hearts, I think it's best that we focus on the details because those details reveal some great things for God's people. One, Titus 2 tells us that on that day, right, the day when where all of this is heading, that day is not something to run and hide from, but that day is the blessed hope for the redeemed. That day is a day that there will be no more disease, there will be no more pandemic, there will be no more tears to cry, there will be no more death or broken homes or marital tension or lost kids, there will be no more prodigal sons, there will be no more just relational strife, there will be no more Nick Saban. That is the blessed hope of the redeemed, right? It's a good day on that day. Listen, that's the day where the redeemed will step into everything they've hoped for. That's the day where the shadow of life that we live today that is stained by sin will give way to the great light of Jesus. It's where we will actually step into life abundantly that Jesus paid for. He purchased for us on the cross. That's the blessed hope. So for some, the believer in the room, listen, if that's you, that day is coming and that is a beautiful blessed day. But if you're in the room and those in the world that have no relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord, I want you to hear me say today that day will not be hopeful, but it will be horrible. That will be a horrible, hopeless day. And by non-believer, those that I say, if you don't believe in the room, I want to make sure I qualify that for you today, because I think that word, we think of polars, right? We think of the ones that are like, you know, we see them on the news that they, you know, there's a terrorist or there's a, you know, a evil dictator. I'm not talking about that. That's typically not what packs the pews in churches, right? What I'm talking about when I say non-believer, I'm talking about those who have come into the church, who maybe actively and persistently attend, yet they prayed a prayer and they said that they surrendered their life, they invited Jesus in, but they never gave him lordship over their lives, right? I'm talking about the one who checked the box and wore the t-shirt, got dunked in the horse trough, and nothing else changed. Right, they leaned back on grandmama's faith because maybe she really did love Jesus. Right, they have no relationship with their Bibles because they have no relationship with the God of that Bible. Listen, for those people, this day is not going to be hopeful that I'm talking about. This day is going to be horrible. It will be utterly horrible. So this morning, let me tell you why it will be horrible. Three things. One, judgment is devastating. Judgment is total. And judgment is awesome. And not awesome in the sense that you probably think. Okay? So let's look at it. Judgment is devastating. Revelation 6, 12 through 14 says, when he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. I want you to just think about that day. The sky vanished like a scroll was being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And when Christ comes, the sixth seal is broken in this, and what we see is this cosmic, global upheaval of all that we know. The end of the world as we know it. It says the sky is rolled up. An unparalleled earthquake takes place, and it blacks out the sun. It literally wipes away the light that we see from the sun. The moon becomes like a ball of blood at the night sky. The stars from the sky that we look to and we navigate by, they become really, really intimately close to us as they rain on the earth. It sounds a lot like what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and what's called the Olivet Discourse. You can go back and look at that. But here's what, you know, so many people today, they debate this text. They say, is this literal or is this purely symbolism? You know, I think it could be a literal description of what happens on that day. Absolutely, there could be this unprecedented earthquake that spews, it creates volcanic eruptions to occur throughout the, you know, my wife and I, we were planning a trip to Yellowstone. And we were like, you know, that's an earthquake. I mean, that's a volcano. I'm like, yeah, maybe we shouldn't go. You're like, well, you know, what do you do about that? I'm like, well, I guess if you go, that'd be a great way to go out. You know, like, you're gonna see something cool. I don't know, but I don't know how much you'll get to see. But, right, look, it could absolutely be a great earthquake that creates this volcanic eruption where, you know, gas and ash spew and blot out the sun, and there could be meteorites begin crashing down on the earth, like, you know, some extinction-level event. Absolutely, it could be that. But I don't think so. The reason I don't think so is because of the nature of Revelation. Again, it's foolish to us to come to the Bible and start reading it with our 21st century Western lens. Like, we start reading everything literally because we start approaching this book like every other book in our Bible. And that's just not the way that Revelation was written. There are different types of literature in the Scripture. Like, throughout the canon of Scripture, you have poetry in the Psalms. Of course, there's things written about that we know you don't take literally. There's symbolic and metaphorical and things like that to color this greater reality that they're trying to point to. There's narrative that we do read very literally. We read it from the literal to the figurative in that order. But when you come to apocalyptic literature, like we see in Daniel and parts of Ezekiel and Isaiah and here in the book of Revelation, this is steeped in Old Testament imagery, okay? That's what it is. So John wasn't a 21st century Middle Tennessean. Okay, that's not the way he saw the Scripture. That's not the way he even looked at the world. He looked at it, and that's how we've got to get in our Bibles when we read them, is not, okay, what does this say to me? It doesn't matter what it said to you. It's not written for you. It was, well, it's written for you, but it's not written to you. Okay? It was written to a specific people in a specific time going through a specific thing. And so the writers wrote to address that thing. Now, who is John writing to? He's writing to the first century Christians who were losing their lives in the midst of persecution. He is a first century near Middle Eastern Jew who was unbelievably acquainted with Old Testament writings, right? And so were the audience that he's writing to. So when they picked up Revelation, what are they seeing? When they begin to read that text that we just read together, they begin to understand this earthquake, and they see this language about this the sun being blotted out like sackcloth, and they see about the moon becoming like the ball of blood in the sky, and the meteorites and all that stuff. Like, what is all of that? What's going on with all of that? Well, they would have known exactly what's going on with all that, because it would have drew their minds back to Old Testament passages. Because that's what apocalyptic literature does. It points us back to the Old Testament. You know, most people say Revelation is a working commentary on the Old Testament. So if you're going to really understand Revelation, you've got to know the Old Testament. There's no way to just come to it with our lens and say, okay, God, what is this? That creates good movies and bad predictions. That's what it does, right? And nightmares, right? That's not what it's doing, though. This is written to a people in the middle of hard times to give them hope. So how does that give them hope? Well, it gives them hope when they see that all of this is painting this picture that God will judge sin. He's going to roll it all up. You know, in Isaiah, we see this type of language that the Old Testament prophets would typically use to describe, like, cosmic upheaval as a metaphor for God dropping the hammer on these like religious, wicked, or even political world systems, right? We see that, think about Isaiah in Isaiah 13. Isaiah is prophesying about the destruction of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, right? And what he does in this is look at the language he does in verse 10. I think we have it up there. It says, for the stars of the heavens, look at this language, and the constellations, their constellations, will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. Sounds similar, doesn't it? And the moon will not shed its light. This language, if you read it in its context, is not talking about what's happening in space. It's talking about what's happening right here. The Babylonian Empire is about to be sacked because God was going to bring judgment against it. Again, in Ezekiel, you see this when he talks about the destruction of Egypt. You see this in chapter 32, 7 and 8. We have this right here. You have 37, there you go. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. And the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. What's he saying? He's not saying I'm an astronomer. He doesn't care about that. What he's saying is you're wicked and I'm going to judge you. That's the point, right? So what he says here, as we see this language written in chapter 12 through 14, what we see happening and what I believe is going to happen is not that this language is literal, but I think it's like. What I mean by that is it will be a devastating event. There will be complete political and social and religious upheaval on the earth. Every wicked person, every wicked ideology, every wicked social tide will be subject to this coming judgment. Now, I'm okay with being wrong, okay? It would be crazy if it is, right? And we can debate about it, but on that day, listen to me, there will be no debate. On that day, everyone will know exactly what's going on, and Jesus will come, and he will make all things right, okay? So it's going to be devastating, but it's also going to be total. It's going to be total. Judgment is total. Verse 15 through 17, he says, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. They're saying, this judgment is so bad, mountain, crush me. That's what it's saying. Kill me, because death is worse than judgment. Track that. For them, death is better than judgment for them. I would rather die, I'd rather lose my life, mountain, fall on me, smash me, than to stand before the one who will judge me. It says, and hide us hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I'll tell you who can stand. The redeemed, the believer. So if you're a first century Christian trying to faithfully navigate the world and walk with Christ, to worship, and your family's being drug out in the streets and killed before you, you're losing your job, you're losing your financial means, you're losing everything that you know, this letter gives hope. When they understand that there is judgment coming against sin, but the righteous will stand in that day. We'll talk about that again next week. But the thing I want you to see today is that judgment is total. There's no partiality. No one gets out. It doesn't matter what you have, who you think you are, your social, the social appeal you have with the people around you. It doesn't matter what you've become or what you aren't. It doesn't matter what you've accumulated or what you lack. It doesn't matter if you are rich, poor, black, white. It does not matter. There's no partiality. Judgment is total. And how I know that is this. Throughout the Bible, 7 is a number of totality. It means completion. It means total or comprehensive. It means full, right? So in this text throughout, we see two groups of 7. The first group we see is the 7 facets of creation. We see the earth, sun, moon, stars, mountain, and islands, all mentioned as being subject to this coming judgment. The point is, all of creation will stand before the wrath of the Lamb. You know, today in Scripture it says, and I think it's in Romans, it says that all of creation is groaning for that day. The earth that, if you remember in Genesis chapter 1, I think verse 31, God created everything perfect, and he stepped back from it. He said, this is very good. When sin fractured perfection from that day, even the earth can feel it. Even the earth has been affected. The earth groans. The earth longs for this day where all things will be made new, and even creation in that day will stand in the judgment, will know fully what's going on. But it's not just creation, but there's 7 groups of people. Look what it says here. It says the kings, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, slaves, and the free. 7. 7 groups of people. Total, complete judgment. No matter your background or political affiliation, what you have, what you owe, your position on a corporate ladder, the manifestation of God's wrath is the great leveler of humanity. Right? No one gets out. No one's got an escape clause. Who will stand? Only the redeemed. Only the redeemed. Here's John's point. When Jesus returns, judgment will be devastating and it will be total. And I also want you to see, finally, judgment is awesome. It's awesome. Look what it says here in Revelation 8. Flip over in Revelation 8. You skip 7. We'll come back to that next week, right? Because who can stand? He tells you who can stand. Those who are sealed, the redeemed, right? We'll come back to that next week. Chapter 8 tells you we see the 7th seal opened. 7th seal opens and we see judgment brings awestruck silence even in heaven. Crazy. Look at this. It says, when the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer, look at this, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. I don't know where you were, 9/11. I know where you were. I know where I was. I was in East Tennessee. I was in middle school. It just dated me. And I remember going through that day, Cherokee Middle School. Right? I remember that our teachers were different. I can remember tears, literally vivid tears on some of their faces. I remember going to football practice afterwards, still not really knowing the fullness of what was happening. And and hearing guys talk about it, you know, we were under attack, we're going to war, all this stuff. I didn't know what was going on. It really didn't hit me until I remember, for some reason, it seared in my mind, a newspaper my parents had brought home that had the Twin Towers on the front of it burning. I think you could see the second aircraft going into Tower 2. I don't know where you were. You know where you were, right? Because that day, no matter who you were, where you were struck. You were marked. It stopped you in your tracks. And I think in the same way, what we see happen here in this passage is as the seventh seal is broken and judgment is brought to completion, the earth as we know it is rolled up. Jesus has handed down judgment. I think that there is just stunned silence. You know, some people say that this silence, this is really beautiful. Some people say that the silence occurs in heaven so that God can hear the prayers of the saints in that passage. So that this prayers are offered up to Jesus. So in this moment, it says a half hour. Silence. Is it literal? No. But I do know that it tells us that there's something about our prayers that matter. God wants to hear them. Right? So much so that he hits mute in heaven so that he hears the prayers of his people. And so this is a really, really, I think, important thing for you to understand and for me to understand today, that our prayers matter, right? So we probably need to spend less time talking to our neighbors and our friends and our psychiatrist and our counselors about our problems and spend more time talking to God about it. We got to be a people who pray, and a people who pray not just, God, give me this, God, give me this, God, give me this, God, do this for me, this. He's not a genie in a bottle. We got to pray like Jesus prays. What did Jesus pray? He said, when you pray like this, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's what we need to pray. That's my prayer for Life Point Arrington, right? That we would be a people who pray that God's kingdom will come today as it is in heaven. That people in this community and through this community and maybe in this room would experience a relationship with Jesus and a nearness with the Father that we will experience for all of eternity in heaven. And isn't the great news is we don't just have to pray for something that will come one day. He says, pray that his kingdom would come today. Because you can walk. You can walk in a life that with meaning and purpose, something that just doesn't end at your expiration date, but continues. When the seventh seal cracks, there's silence in heaven. And it's as if the full reality of the weight of God's judgment just comes to bear, and there's no words. And so listen, what do we do with this? Like, what do you do with a passage like this? I'll just be honest with you. Like, I told you, Pat waited 25 years to preach this message, and like, I'm day one. He's like, here you go. Awesome. Thank you. This will go well. Now it will. And what do you do with that? I mean, what do you do with the reality of judgment? Again, I said at the beginning, I think so often we can think about like this idea of this coming judgment, and it just scares us to death. It just wait, and it's like, man, what is that? And I think I'd rather hear the message on mercy. I think I want to hear the message on grace, but let me help you understand something. There is no grace, and there is no mercy if there is no judgment. You know, both of those things collide at one place. It's the cross. It is the cross where we see both the mercy of God and the judgment of God. The mercy of God that all who look to the cross will not have to hide themselves in the rocks and the mountains, but would look to the cross and we would see, Jesus, you died a death that I deserve to die. You lived a life of perfection. It didn't make sense that you're there, but you went there. You didn't give your life wasn't taken from you. You gave it. You laid it down on a cross so that all those who are in sin could look to you and say, would you give me your perfection? Take my imperfection and pay the full penalty for it. And it's in that moment, there's this great exchange that happens, right? And it makes no sense, but that's what grace is. It doesn't make sense. It's unmerited favor. We don't merit. We don't bring anything to the table, right? We bring nothing to the table that makes sense that we would get Christ's righteousness other than the sin that made it necessary. So when we look to Jesus in faith, the mercy of God is placed on the believer who loves and looks to him and walks with him and surrenders to him, and that we are not hidden in the mountains on the day of judgment. We are hidden in Christ. What are you hiding? What are you hiding behind? Behind the accumulation of wealth, behind relationships, appeal, people love you. Are you hiding behind just the amazement of your kids and what they're accomplishing? Your work? Man, I know we do a really good job so often, I think, at building walls, and we hide behind them. We say on the day of judgment, God will look and he will see my wall. He'll see my castle. He'll see my kingdom, and he'll be impressed because I came to church and gave a little bit here and a little bit there. And I did this and I rocked a couple babies. And he's going to look at me with mercy. No, there's no partiality. The only hope we have is when we look to Jesus in faith, and on that day when he looks at his people, he sees the redeemed hidden in Christ. That's our only hope. So what do we do with this message? Well, today, some of you are maybe here today and you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. You're hiding behind something you're building. You're hiding behind your job. You're hiding behind your family. You're hiding behind something. You're hiding behind something, but it's not in a relationship with Christ. Today, this ought to call us to urgency, right? We see this is coming. We don't know the day that's going to happen, but we know it's coming. So are we prepared for that day? You know, in 1980, geologists warned that Mount St. Helens was going to blow. In May of 1980, they said it was going to happen. There was this one man that had this cabin, this lodge up on a mountain about 5 miles north of the crater, the volcanic kind of, what you call it, the peak. And about 5 miles north, and his name was Harry Truman, not the president, right? His name was Harry Truman, true story. Anyway, this guy said, his friends warned him, police warned him, he was warned by the news. Everybody said, it's gonna blow, you need to get off the mountain. But he said, no, my home's here, my family's here, my memories are here, everything, all my accumulation is here on this lodge. So he refused to come, he refused to go. He wouldn't listen, and he wouldn't leave the mountain. Well, I think it was May 18th? On May 18th, 1980, 8:31 a.m., Mount St. Helens erupted. Millions of tons of rock flew 10 miles into the sky. A 150-mile radius around the mountain was flattened, along with Harry Truman. And I tell you that story today because he died and he was destroyed utterly simply because he refused to believe and leave. And I just can't help to think the reality might be present that maybe there are some in this room today that you see the reality of sin, you see the penalty that God was willing to pay, how the length he was willing to go to punish it, to deal with it. You see that this judgment is coming as sure as the sun's going to go down tonight, yet you continue to hide. So today, what we do with this is we take a step. Every one of us have some step that this message beckons us to take. If you're in the room, you don't know him, your step is unbelievably obvious. The question is, will you believe? Will you take a step towards Jesus in faith and say, I don't know what this looks like, but I want to know you in a way that is saving, in a way that where I experience real life change. I want to help you with that. Here in a moment when the band's going to come, and they're going to come now, I think they're in the room, there you go, and they're going to come on up, and I'm going to be out here on the patio. And listen, what I would love to do is to begin a conversation with you about what that looks like. You don't have to sign in blood or anything. I just want to walk with you through understanding who Jesus is and what it looks like to live in a surrendered relationship with him, to actually step into a life that you've probably been buying into or a false idea of. counterfeit. There's more. I want to help you. But man, if you're in the room today, you say, I know Jesus. I know Jesus. What are you living for today? Like, what are you living? This passage tells me that all the stuff that we pack our lives with, and listen, I'm convicted by this as well, all the stuff that we pack our lives with, all of it will vanish one day, and what we will have is simply Jesus. And if he is not the most precious prize of our lives, we will be vastly disappointed in heaven. If he's not the prize of heaven, if you're looking to the mansion, you've got it messed up. If you're looking to the jewels, you've got it messed up. If you're looking for the crown, you've got it messed up. Because you know what you do with that crown? You take it off and say, here, Jesus, you take it. You take it. Jesus is the prize. So what are you living for? Are you living for your job? Are you living for more? The weekend? You know how you know? Go home and look at your calendar. Go home and open up your bank app and scroll through it. See what you're living for. And I'm not telling you you can't enjoy things. Absolutely do. But that will reveal, Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart is. 100% true. What captivates your thoughts, what captivates your time, what captivates your budget, that is the thing that you love. You can argue around it, but that reveals it. It's as true as it can be. That is the truth. What are you living for today? Man, listen, my prayer for this place, guys, is that we would love Jesus so much so that we would forsake all things that grab our hearts and pull us into 100 different directions, and we say, no, you're worth it all. We sing it all the time. Do we believe it enough to actually live that? To say, no, I haven't been living that way. I do know you, Jesus. I do love you, Jesus. But my calendars and my checkbook and all that just disagree. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to go home and get things right. I'm going to stop playing because there's no time to play. There's urgency in this passage. There's no time to play. So I'm going to go and get things right. I'm going to reorient my life around the Bible, not the other way around. I'm not going to stretch the Bible around my life so it just fits good and feels good. No, that is wrong. Scripture says, if you come to Christ, you pick up your cross and die. Die. So will we die to ourselves enough to say, my budget is yours. God, my marriage is yours. If it's on life support, I'm going to make sure it honors you. I'm going to get help, and we want to help you with that. If my finances are jacked and I can't even give to you, I can't do what you've called me to do to live obediently, I'm going to get help because you mean too much. If my marriage or my kids or whatever, it's all yours, God. That's what judgment does for the redeemed. It says, today it means something. When I see the end, it changes how I live today. Right? Because Jesus is worth it. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Let me pray for you. Father, I love you. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. God, would you help us take a step today? God, if there's a guest in the room, God, I pray that they would come. They would, Father, they would give us some information. We'd get to walk with them. Lord, I pray that they would feel that this is not just a place we want to tickle ears and slap backs. Father, we want to help people see that Jesus is life. He is life. Oh, Father, would you save today? And God, would you grow your church to look more like your son? In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.